Glenn, you may have taken a break, but you may have listened to the news. Unfortunately, I did. With the Ramos diatribe, trying to overshout anyone else at the press conference. And he's saying, I have a right to ask a question. Did he ask a question?
To the diatribe.
Yeah. He said, you can't. You can't deport 11 million people. Is that a question?
No, that's an assertion.
So if Ramos is running for president, if he's hosting the press conference, then it's his job to answer questions and to make statements, isn't it? If he's part of the press, then his job is to ask questions.
Right, right. I think it's interesting when people go into a privately rented venue. Mm-hmm. And try to invoke their First Amendment right. It's like that's for the public square,
right?
Not for a privately owned,
right,
rented venue.
Yeah, you know, for example, if you came to my home and you spoke ill of my wife, you cannot claim the First Amendment right to say I have the right to say whatever I want to about your wife. You know, mm-hmm. You don't. I mean, it's, you're right. There is a public, we're using the airwaves to express free speech. We do it on the internet with our written works. That's an appropriate place where we should have the right, unabridged, so long as we're not calling for physical violence to be perpetrated on others. We should have the right to.
If you're calling into somebody else's radio show and it's their paid for time and venue.
Correct.
Like, you know, you can go get your own, buy your own time. You're welcome,
right,
to go buy your own time,
right,
and
right,
let's,
yeah,
your,
for example,
and do your,
yeah,
thing.
Right. If somebody, if a Christian pastor or priest wants to come in and challenge anything that we're saying about DePaul, they're more than welcome to ask a question. They're more than willing to challenge something that has been said, but they're not. This is not a forum where they can then promote their agenda. They can ask questions,
right,
they can make challenges, but they can engage in discussion and debate, but they're not going to be given a platform here to promote their religion.
Right. And if I'm hosting my own radio show and the topic is widgets and some guy calls in and wants to, you know, demand the right to hold forth on his stance on whether or not we went to the moon, I'd be like, sir, that's not the topic right now, but I have a right. It's like, no, you actually don't.
Yes. As a matter of fact, as part of talk radio, the caller should limit what they do to three things. The most interesting is when the caller asks a question, because people listen to talk radio because they want to hear what the host has to say. And if somebody is asking a question, they know then that we're dealing with something that's extemporaneous or impromptu. And you really get better insights, I think, when somebody is put in a position where they have to respond that way. The second thing they can do is to make a statement. They can say, you know, you said this. I think this for the following reasons. And then once they've made the statement, they need to let the host respond.
Right.
And then the third is that if their question is interesting and on topic, and if their statement is interesting and well presented, then the host should engage that caller in a discussion by asking them questions. And then, you know, then you're off and having a discussion. Those are all protocol. To come on into a press conference, however, which is a different forum, and say, you can't do that, that's not appropriate.
Right,
Trump was right.
Right.
Trump was absolutely, totally, and completely right. Now, is he? He's wrong about this notion of deporting 11 million people. That's wrong. He's wrong in saying that, you know, that Mexico is sending us the rapists. Mexico isn't sending us anybody. Individuals cross the border illegally, looking for opportunity.
Well, no, the government, there have been, undoubtedly, I think their government does release and facilitate the travel of criminals. I think there's some pretty good cases for that. Or we've also heard about people being bussed.
Yeah, but the government's not sending the people to us. The overwhelming preponderance of the Mexican-Americans that are here in the United States are here because they chose to take the risk of crossing the border for an opportunity to make a better life for themselves and almost universally to work. Now, I will say, hypocritically, that in Mexico, the United States spends boatloads of money advertising food stamps and welfare and other kinds of entitlements, encouraging Mexicans to come across the border to avail themselves of those entitlements.
Yeah, but, and you know, well, I've had, in my area, okay, we have, you know, all sorts of Mexicans, and I don't know which ones are legal or which are illegal. I've not known them or seen them to make any trouble. You know, I see them, they all, you know, one thing I noticed is they all seem to be exceedingly healthy, strong.
They're working hard. And by the way, if they were all considered legal and therefore all had a legal Social Security number and all were therefore paid in the mechanism that the government has imposed where you have withholding, then there wouldn't be an issue with them paying their fair share. They're making a contribution.
Right.
They're contributing.
Right.
And so creating a legal status is actually superior. Now, do you have to call that legal status citizenship and therefore entitle them to welfare and food stamps and the like? No, you don't. But could you create a legal status that isn't citizenship that could lead to citizenship over a period of time based upon the contribution of that individual? Yes, but you need to have a legal status and not deal with them as a pariah, because the more you deal with them as pariah, the less likelihood there is to create a net contribution.
You know, I don't know, I'll get your reaction to this. I think there's a good chance that I've probably been, and not that I'm feeling terribly oppressed, okay? I'm a middle-class working stiff, right? But there's a good chance that I've been cheated and depleted a lot more by white men in suits in this world than I have by anybody of a different skin color. And when I say suit, I'm saying the businessman.
Yeah. If you're talking about politicians depriving you of your freedoms and your rights, you would be correct.
Bankruptcy charge, compound interest, and things like that.
Compound interest is not something that that bothers me either. It's interest ought to be charged on the amount that is owed, and if you don't compound interest, then you're not capable of dealing with the amount owed at the time that it's owed, but you're just simply saying, well, you know, you owe $100, you're paying 10%, so at the end of the year you owe me 10. You know, compound interest would contemplates the reduction of the principal in addition to the along with the payment of the interest over time, as opposed to the other way around. So it's if you're not paying principal, if you're not paying off the principal and you're letting interest accrue, then you have to compound it. I do want to transition into Iowa's testimony, but I did want to point out that this whole brouhaha, this is another example where Trump, as somebody outside of the political arena who isn't kowtowing to the political correctness and the almighty nature of the media, that he's right. And he was right also with the woman from Fox News. He was right with her, too. Both these, he's resonating with people because what he is, not everything that he's saying is right. And I'm sad that so many people resonate with his anti-immigration thoughts. But on many other issues, he's resonating, and it's because we're in a mess.
Right. It's a very, very interesting study in populism. One step toward the Torah and Prophets and Psalms, but not quite as far as you'd like to go. Gotta ask, are you at all familiar with some of the stuff that's being put out by Pastor Jonathan Kahn, a Messianic Jewish pastor, relative to the Shemitah and 29 Elul, and then things like that?
No, And I very seldom evaluate other people's work. If somebody, if you in this case, want to, if this person says something that you think makes sense and that this person is validating what they're saying based upon accurate and in context recitations of something from the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms, then I'm happy to look at it so long as you present it that way. If you just say, look at this person's work and tell me what you think, I'm just never going to go there.
Oh, really? Interesting.
Yeah, I will never. If somebody says, would you please evaluate this person's work, I will never go there. If somebody sends me something that says they have a different view of the Shabbat and they're basing it on these Torah citations, and I think they're accurate, they're presenting them in context, and therefore I think this aspect of what they're saying is worthy of consideration, and you do the work and you copy and paste and present it that way in a succinct form, I will always evaluate that. But
okay.
I won't evaluate it as it applies to the author. I'll just evaluate the claim on its merits.
Oh, okay. Yeah, well, the thing is that he's a Messianic Jewish pastor, which, you know, I mean, you know,
in my view, he's got three strikes against him. One is he's calling himself a pastor. Another thing, he's calling himself Messianic. And in those two environments, you have a religious overtone. Most Messianics are Pauline. So you have another strike against you. So you've got the religious strike, the Pauline strike, and the realization that we ought not be focusing on Messianic. We ought not focusing. We ought to be focusing on Yahweh, and not on Yosha. And we even then we ought to know that Messiah was never used as a title. And so, if you call yourself by a non-existent title, you're misleading people.
Right. Kicking and the only thing I was getting at was some of the things he's saying about this year relative to the Shemitah and possible judgments and stuff like that. But anyway,
I'm really careful on judgments. Yahweh is just, and therefore he has presented the means by which we can be exonerated and adopted into his family, and he can justifiably act upon those, and we can trust him to do so. He has also illuminated us regarding the things that we can do that get us in a serious problem with him.
Right.
A lot of people are fixated on divine judgment, and they want to speak about God judging the world. Jerry Falwell always used to shake his finger and say, you know, God's judging America. And the 9/11 was the result of God judging the ACLU and homosexuals. It's just so stupid. Now, that is not to say that God isn't judgmental. He is. He has to be judgmental. You can't be moral. You can't be trustworthy. You can't be just if you're not judgmental. Can't even be logical and rational if you're not judgmental. He is judgmental. And he's laid down the things. He says, if you do these things, there's going to be a consequence. For example, being a Messianic, what you're diminishing is Yahweh and Yahusha. And he says, if you're going to diminish the importance of my name, then I'm not going to forgive you. So he's pretty clear on the things that bug him. Now, there are times where Yahweh does intervene and say, this is the consequence, and this is my judgment, and enacts it. You know, he saw to it that those who were being religious were confronted right after he brought the children of Israel out of the crucible of Egypt, Mitzrayim. And he was right there. Now, one of the things that's really interesting, and one of my good friends brought this up to me yesterday, we're talking about the golden calf and how some of the Israelites decided that they were going to worship the Egyptian god. What's interesting is that the altar was originally created by Moshe, and the purpose of the altar was to prepare for the Feast of Yahweh. And while Moshe went and left the site where they were creating the altar to celebrate the a feast of Yahweh, Then it was then that the children of Israel said, well, we're going to put this image there. And it said, it's just like essentially saying that, okay, this is the new name of their God. This is the new image of their God. And so what it really addresses is this Christian notion that God doesn't care what you call him. God doesn't care that you have an image of him in the form of a man affixed to a cross. Doesn't care about that. Doesn't care that you have an image of a man with a halo over his head. He doesn't care that you call him Jesus or Jesus Christ. He knows who you're talking about. Well, the Israelites created a false representation of him on an altar on his celebratory feast day, and began to worship him under a different name. And God said, "You're as good as dead."
Well, yeah, it's just the Egyptian god Neith, or not the female cow who gives birth to the universe, you know, the creation. That's
right. Yeah.
And furthermore, the altar, Yahweh's altar, if you're thinking along the lines of concepts such as the life is in the blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, and that the altar of Yahweh, you know, is the, you know, the altar of sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
Of an actual living creature with blood and life, mm-hmm. and blood to be shed for the remission of sins, versus an inanimate material object that in no way achieves
right.
that sort of efficacy before Yahweh.
Yeah, and by the way, that object made of gold and with the sun in between the bull's horns, and it was more likely the Apis bull cult, and the Apis bull was the primary religion of the priests,
right.
and the pharaohs. Yeah, this got the Apis bull.
Both bovines, though.
I know. But one male.
Yeah.
This one, in all likelihood, male. But anyway, it follows the primary religion of the pharaoh and of the pharaoh's religious staff.
Right.
But the realization here is that Yahweh is wholly intolerant of being misrepresented. You know, you're not going to live with other gods in my midst. And we have to keep that in mind when we're dealing with him. He has a name. He wants us to use his name. And there's no justification, no forgiveness unless you're going to.
And then the other thing is, I'm sure you would point out that Yahweh is far more concerned about his people doing something like that than he is of, you know, right. about Solomon allowing idols in the temple, or about this desecration, than he is about the pagans.
Right.
Doing
doesn't
it because
he doesn't care what the pagans.
Yeah, right.
He tells his people, do not do what the pagans do, which is, you know, Christianity is based almost entirely in the Babylonian religion. He doesn't want his children bringing that rubbish into his home. And so he cares about what his children do, because his children were also his control group, and they were in experimental terms, so that you could see a contrast, a cause and consequence in experimental terms, and because they became his messengers, the conduit of his message to us. So there was a much right. bigger consequence when they acted this way.
Right.
I was errant in my assessment second time today. It was Aaron that was the actor here on behalf of Yahweh. It's from Shemoth, Exodus 32:5. And Aaron, which means enlightened free will, saw and built a altar before it. And Aharon, enlightened free will, called out and said, tomorrow is a festival feast, a chag, to Yahweh. So as my friend wrote, they were not worshiping the calf as a new god, but instead as a symbol for Yahweh. This completely destroys the Christian response. Well, that's not what that name means to me, or that image means to me. They were doing what Christianity does today. They adopted a religious pagan practice, and they brought it and thought they could use it to worship Yahweh and put their religious spin right on top of Yahweh's Moed Mikre, his invitations to meet. Yahweh, of course, would have nothing to do with it. And none of it.
But
it's not with this idea, that's not what it meant to them was irrelevant to Yahweh. It's what it means to him that matters. And that's all that matters.
much as I suspect he feels about the Mogan David or Toad, that star of Remfen, that kind of star rebuked by Amos, is not something he's real fond of, I'm sure.
No, this notion of that the symbol of Yisrael is the Star of David, it corrupts virtually everything. You know, Yahweh is specifically adverse to using the signs of the sky for, first, he's adverse to politics and to therefore the nationalization of Israel as a country among countries with a political structure as opposed to an entity in association with Yahweh. People in association with Yahweh. He's opposed to that. And the star, he despises. That's the whole Bar Kokhba thing, you know, son of a star. No. And David isn't his name. His name is Dod. It means beloved. There's no V in Hebrew. And so you're right. Israel's national symbol is not associated with Dod in any way. And it's not associated with Yahweh in any way. And it's not associated with Yisrael in any way.
There was a group of rabbis who wanted the symbol on the flag to be the seven-candled lampstand, not the menorah, the seven-candled lampstand of the temple, which would have been less offensive, as well as the blue stripes for the Euphrates and the for the rivers, you know, the Nile.
Yeah. Yeah, it's amazing how lost we have become in all this. And by the way, you know, there's an interesting aspect too of the lamb. First of all, Yahweh wanted the lamb and not the cow because he views himself as the shepherd, presents himself as the shepherd, and the male lamb is an extraordinarily effective creature to convey what Yahweh has in mind. He is not only the shepherd, he is one of the sheep. And as a ram, he will use his horns to make certain that there are no rivals and that he can protect the flock. But it was the sacrificial lamb that facilitates Pesach and Matzah. And when you realize that, you realize that the lamb is nourishing. And that the people benefit from it. There is nothing nourishing about making a gold idol. You know, this sacrifice, it isn't a sacrifice at all. In fact, I almost wish we didn't use the term. Because, no, they're preparing an animal for food. And we are a mammal that requires protein to survive, and we are dependent on proteins to think. Our brains function on protein, and so this is brain food, man, and it's part of that which nourishes us. We're not making a sacrifice at all. We're celebrating a festival feast, a party.
So where do you stand on the notion of the light being in the blood, and that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, and the blood being poured on the altar,
Yahweh does say that the blood is a symbol of life. He doesn't want you to drink blood, for example, so the Catholic usurers is an abomination to Yahweh.
Right.
But in this symbol, he does take some of the blood, and it's smeared on the doorway to life as part of the Pesach celebration, and in unison with his Torah and the mercy seat of the covenant, some of the blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat to show a connection that the sacrificial lamb of Yahweh is being set up as a symbolically for the atonement process, and this is exactly how Yahweh's sacrificial lamb will resolve our sin, and that's why the earth opened up during Pesach, and his blood, enough of his blood, sprinkled onto the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, which was directly beneath the upright pole on Pesach on Mount Moriah in year 4000 Yah.
Right.
It all ties together. And he wants to understand that your life is dependent, eternal life is dependent on this sacrifice that he's making on our behalf. And wants you to know that that he made a sacrifice on our behalf. God didn't die to resolve your sins, but the sacrificial lamb was sacrificed to resolve our sins.
And what about the notion of the goat? I don't know if I don't want to go too far afield. I don't want to drag things off course, but the notion of goat, the laying on of hands, the placing of the sin of the people on the goat being killed.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah. The goat is the concept of the old scapegoat. You know, this is another symbol again, and you know what is communicating to people of all ages, of all intelligence levels, of all literacy levels. And so what he's saying here is that the scapegoat is sent out from the away from the home so that the people's rebellion, their sin, their iniquity is transferred to the scapegoat, and then the goat is expelled from the community, and therefore they're separated from their sin. It's very much how matzah works. You remove the fungus of yeast from the bread, and it's a symbol of having your soul cleansed and purified, and that is removed. It's why he says, you know, go one step further, remove yeast from your homes.
Right.
Just as, you know, remove this now that symbolically has been transferred to the scapegoat. Remove the scapegoat from your home, from the community. So it's all symbolic of what he's trying to express. All of this was promised by Yahweh and then initiated by Yahweh as part of the Moed Mikra. And all of these things are symbols that help us understand
it. It's all very hopeful. And it's all very agreeable, very hope-inducing symbology that I can be freed. I can be cleansed.
Right.
I am accepted. And, you know, when I you know, as an act of volition, put myself in a place to repent
I'm not a fan of the term repent. Because repent has religious connotations, and if you look at someone like Dode was not a repenting sort of a guy. And no one is closer to Yahweh. See, once you accept the terms and conditions of the covenant, once you attend Yahweh's seven Moed Mikra invitations to meet and to be called out. Once you do those things, once you come to know Yahweh and agree and desire and act upon the terms and conditions of his covenant family and meet with him as he has invited us to do so, we become immortal, we become perfected, we become adopted, enriched, and empowered children. And therefore, once we are perfected in his eyes, there is nothing to confess to.
Be ashamed of.
Nothing to confess to.
But there's still the picture of Yosef speaking of the man who comes before the altar and rends his garment and beats his breast and can't even too much as look up, you know, and who went away justified. Like, in other words, there's a reasonable time to be ashamed of one's sin.
Well, you know,
but then you appropriate the forgiveness and go on.
I had to, and I suspect there's others, but since I was political and I was religious, because I was a proponent of Pauline Christianity, to be part of Yahweh's family, I had to acknowledge that these things that I had believed in were wrong. And so I had to say, you know, I'm ashamed of the fact that I was an evangelist. I'm ashamed of the fact that I was a ordained ruling elder within the church. I am ashamed of the fact that I taught Bible studies. I am ashamed of the fact that I was actively engaged in politics. These things were wrong.
But you don't walk around in some sort of shame-based funk, modern pop psychologist might say. No, not at all.
And there's an initial recognition that what you have done was errant and wrong and displeasing to Yahweh. And you have a sense of guilt that is associated with that. I felt guilty for having misled people as a trained evangelist and as a teacher of evangelism.
But you just used the past tense.
I did. Yeah, I did. Do I feel any guilt of that now? None.
None, right.
None. There's nothing I can do to undo what I have done, but from Yahweh's eyes, he doesn't, he's not bothered by it, and he's thrilled that I've followed his words to the truth. So, and he's thrilled that we're sharing the truth here and that it's benefiting not only his children, but encouraging more people to become part of his family. So Yahweh does not harbor, he does not harbor on the things we have done in the past once we move beyond them.
Well, and one of the most hopeful lessons, about that is when Joseph's brothers mm-hmm. come before him, ashamed of what they had done, telling him the slavery, he stops them and says, "Do men it for evil, but Yahweh meant it for good,"
Right.
In other words, like even in our failures, even in things we do wrong, Yahweh.
There was a tremendous advantage, for example, of me being political and engaged in the political process. I mean, I've had many of the top ranking American politicians to my home. I've been to their homes. I know them. There's an advantage of being in that position. There's an advantage to actually having dinner with, one-on-one with Henry Kissinger. I don't like him. Of spending the time one-on-one with George Bush, I don't like him, but I know him. Of John McCain, I don't like him, but I know him. There's an advantage of having taught evangelism, of having been an ordained ruling elder, of having taught Bible studies, of leading group prayers. These things were all wrong, but I learned from them. I gained insights that are helpful now in exposing and condemning the things that I have done in the past. You work in a hospital, and your nurse work in a hospital providing health care to patients. Let's say those that are working with you, there's a lot of support staff in a hospital. And let's say that the majority of them had miserable lives at home, and they've just done lots of stuff that is not particularly redeeming. And they every day they came into work, and they were bemoaning how terrible they were that the previous day or weeks or some time in their life, and they're just constantly crying out about the things that they have done that are inappropriate, and they're doing it all the time, and they redo it every day. Would they be people you'd want to work around or spend time around?
No, not necessarily. But actually, I have a friend who's mm-hmm. actually experiencing similar feelings right now. Is it fixated on, his own, inadequacies, his own mm-hmm. sins, his own things he's not done right and things he has done mm-hmm. wrong. And I'm like, it's all wrapped up in himself. And I'm like...
Right. Get out of yourself.
Where is your trust in Yahweh transmute?
Right. Well, that's half of it. And the other half of it, why would God want to create a family where everybody in the family every day was bemoaning all the stuff that made them rotten? How much fun would that be?
And this person of whom I speak is not a bad person, just all wrapped up in self at the moment. And it's like, you're really not grasping the nature of Yahweh and what he wants.
when I'm studying or translating his word, writing about what he has to say or trying to convey what he has to say, the least important aspect of the whole process is me. I'm irrelevant, and I always look at myself as irrelevant. I'm the least important part of that. What's important is what he has to say, what he's offering, what the opportunities are for us, and just get out of the way sometimes. I mean, so this idea of repenting and wallowing in our past transgressions, acknowledge you were wrong and move on. When Yahweh was engaging in conversation with Abraham, was he constantly harassing Abraham and says, you brought all of that Babylon with you? You need to get on your knees and confess all the crappy stuff that you did in Babylon. Or was he just content that he walked away from it?
Right. Well, sort of. I think people do to themselves psychologically what monks do to themselves physically in flagellating themselves,
right,
putting a valise on their leg or something like that.
How is that of any benefit to anyone? It's contrary to everything and everyone's benefit.
Oh no, but I'm showing you how earnest I am by hurting the body you've created for me.
Yeah, I'm proving my faith. Yahweh is not asking us to contribute to our salvation. He's not asking us to harm ourselves in any way. He doesn't want us to afflict ourselves. It's all about us coming to know him, engaging and acting upon the terms and conditions of the covenant, and receiving the benefits thereof. And once you're adorned in the set apart garment of light, as we are, as a direct result of Pesach and Bukkudim, as we're adopted into his family, our Pesach Matzah and Bukkudim, then we look perfect in his eyes. There is no reason to bellyache and to confess and to wallow in the past. Celebrate life. Celebrate the relationship. And be somebody that's fun to be around.
Right. And then I think the whole, the idea enters in of spontaneously wanting to, you know, to do that, which is right.
Because you enjoy it. I mean, I don't translate because I think that I'm required to do so. I don't do this program because I have a sense of guilt that, you know, I need to offset the stuff that I've done wrong in my life. No, you do it because you want to do it, because it's fun to do, because it's meaningful and enjoyable and rewarding.
It's like the reason you would do something for your children or your spouse. I mean, the whole family metaphor just applies, you know.
Right.
My relationship, you know, with you is to be like the way you want your children, you do things for your children because you want them to respond to you. It's the same thing.
Right. While you do want something in return when you provide for your children, the things that you want is a smile.
Right.
You want a sense of enjoyment and appreciation. If I never hear thank you, I'm fine with that. But, you know, if you give them something, you want them to enjoy it. You want it to bring pleasure to their lives. And by bringing pleasure to their lives, by enriching them in some way, by doing something that is beneficial for them, your own life is enriched. You know, the more you give, the more you get. That's the way that Yahweh's whole relationship and family works. And we ought to accept that, embrace it, rejoice in it.